Good morning. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. I thank you that you are always in your mercies. God, thank you that you know the words that we need to hear from you, the encouragement that we need, and God, you just do it just right. May this be a morning that our faith is strengthened. Lord, we would always verbally declare that you are enough, that you are faithful, that you are our shield and reward. But Lord, may our lives look more and more like we believe that. So touch us in those places of doubt. Thank you for the example of Abraham, both in faith and in questioning you, Lord. We love you. Thank you so much for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Most of us know that. That was around 4,000 BC, so 6,000 years ago. A whole lot has happened since that day that God said, "Let there be light." Do I sound echoey? Because I sound echoey to me. Okay, thank you. I told you last week that I would not be kind of overviewing each book, but yesterday I realized if I can somehow overview Genesis, the rest of the books in the Old Testament will kind of be a piece of cake, because the book of Genesis covers about 2,500 years, and there's no other book in the Old Testament or New that covers anywhere close to that, so I thought, you know, I'm going to give it a try, that we go through just a little bit of an overview of each book each week, and then when we're done, you will have an overview of the Old Testament and yet been able to dig into one chapter at a time. Now, these are estimates. I picked rounded numbers so that it wouldn't be so controversial, but here's some time periods of Genesis. First of all, we have creation about 4,000 BC, and then about 1,600 years later, in 2400 BC, man got so bad, God had to wipe him out with a flood. And then the Tower of Babel fiasco was about 2100 BC, about 300 years. So man got so prideful, he thought he would build a tower to heaven. And then the day that we will be concentrating on today, that day that God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, that happened about 1900 BC. And then the book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph, which occurred somewhere around 1600 BC. So we're talking about 2,500 years in those 50-plus chapters of Genesis. So in these approximate 2,500 years, the earth and man were created, man's sin, death came into the world, but then God promised life through a Savior. And he chose to bring forth that Savior from a people, a nation that he would start with just one man, Abram. And he promised Abram, and I'm just going to call him Abraham throughout the message, a nation of people. He promised him that there would be bondage for his people and slavery for his people and affliction for his people. So the nation of Israel began with one, had grown to about 66 when Jacob moved the family to Egypt. And then the end of Genesis, in Genesis 47:27, it says, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly." And we're going to find out next week just how much they did multiply, so much so that Egypt was afraid of them. Now, Genesis began with man being given complete freedom. Do anything you want, just don't eat of that one tree. And Genesis ends up with man in bondage, a slavery that God never intended for man, that slavery of sin, and then real bondage, as we will see when we move into Exodus. But God had a plan, and from here on out, as we study, we're going to look at this plan that he has, because his plan is always very, very good. Genesis 15 begins with the words, "After these things." Abraham had proved himself to be a hero. Chapter 14 is the first recorded battle that we have in the Bible. Its real significance is that Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities had their possessions taken and their people, but the real significance was Abraham's nephew Lot and his family were among the captives. So Uncle Abe gathers the servants of his house and took off to rescue them. And we are told that Abraham and his servants attacked them and pursued them, chased them. And the king of Sodom did what was customary at the time. If someone is a hero like Abraham was, it's give me my people, but you take the loot. You take everything that is material. But Abraham did what was not customary at the time. He said, I don't want the loot. I don't want the stuff. See, he did what was right. And we see in Genesis 14, 22 and 23, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, I promised the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abraham rich. So Abraham said he'd take nothing for a reason. He didn't want anyone to say he was a rich man because of his own doing or because of someone else's doing. He wanted the glory to go to God. And yesterday morning, I went back and I was trying to find my notes from the last time Dale taught on this. And I found in my notes that I had written two questions that really challenged me. How often do I guard the glory of God? In my decisions, am I guarding the glory of God when someone offers me something? And then how often do I ask this question, how will this decision reflect upon God? How will what I decide right now show people what God is like? And it was really challenging. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we have that, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Abraham got that. Westminster Catechism tells us the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think that's a great statement. We would agree with that. Abraham believed it, and he proved it by refusing the riches that man had to offer. Now, side thought here, you know your flesh. Sometimes you know your flesh well enough that you kind of have to plan ahead of time. And I think this is what Abraham did. See, he made this promise to God before he went into battle. If I win, I won't take the stuff. Because it's a lot more less tempting to say it then than when all this stuff is put in front of you. I, sad to say, a few weeks ago, I got a new phone. And because just about everything I do is church-related, the church pays for my phone. And when I got it, I got two things with it, which pretty much covered the cost of my phone. It was a $150 Costco rebate card, and then Verizon gave me $155 for my old phone. When I was filling out the paperwork for the rebate card, the representative said, "Where do you want the card sent?" And I knew right away I needed to make sure that the card was sent here. Because I knew Linda would open the card and then say, what do you want me to do with this card? And there's no way I was going to say, well, give it to me, I'll spend it on me. But I was afraid if I had it sent to my house, I might waver. And that's really sad, but I thought, I have to plan for my flesh. And I said, send it to this address. So it got sent to church. And I think Abraham had to do that same thing to kind of eliminate the temptation. And it's a good thing for you and me to think about sometimes. I'm about ready to go in this situation. What's a temptation that I might be faced with? Lord, I'm going to tell you right now. I promise I won't touch it. I promise I won't go there. So Genesis, you know, even in conversations with people, you go to meet someone and you know, okay, it's probably going to go in this direction. Lord, I'm going to tell you ahead of time. I promise I'm not going to get caught up in the gossip of it. You know, rather than decide once the conversation starts. And so Abraham's a good example of that. Genesis 15 occurs after these things, after the battle, after the victory, after Abraham's refusal to take anything back but his family. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And this is the first time the phrase, the word of the Lord, was used in the Bible. The word of the Lord has come to people throughout history, and he speaks in different ways. He speaks through personal appearance. That rarely happens, but it does happen. An audible voice, again, doesn't happen often. Ministry of angels doesn't happen often, but still happens. By visions and dreams, by the working of the Holy Spirit on our minds, by making alive a passage of Scripture to the heart, or by the ministry of one of God's people. And the first words of God's message to Abraham were, "Do not be afraid." Now, Abraham had just sent an army of four kings running, and he had taken back all that they had stolen. He might have rightly been expecting, will they come back? Will they come back for retribution? See, very often after our great victories, especially spiritual victories, I find our faith kind of wavers. I don't know if it's because we're tired or because we're more vulnerable, but it happened to many of God's people, and we see it in Scripture where there was a great victory, then their faith flailed on them, it wavered. Fear often nips at the heel of victory, and we need to watch for it. And God told Abraham why he didn't need to be afraid. It wasn't a promise. The kings aren't going to come back, Abram. Don't be afraid. The promise was God himself. And then God reveals to Abram two things about himself meant to counter Abram's fears and his wrong thinking. And the first one is, I am your shield. We talk more often of the I am statements of Jesus. We talked about those at the retreat. But here's the first time that God made an I am statement about himself in the Bible, and he says, I am your shield. As I thought for a minute yesterday, I thought, I'm going to go through all the I am statements that God made in the Old Testament. Well, we'd be here until the session tonight, so that didn't work. But I did notice a pattern, and it was when God wanted to reassure or comfort, he would say, I am, and he'd bring in one of his characteristics about who he is and why he's like he is and those kind of things. But when he asked someone to obey an instruction, it was very interesting. He just said, I am the Lord your God. You know, obey me. I am the Lord your God. He didn't have to give any other reason that you and I should obey him, but remember, I am the Lord your God. And it's a challenging thing to you and to me is when we get an instruction, why do I have to do this? And this might be a better way. And God just says to you and to me, I'm the Lord your God. Is that enough? Those of you that heard Pastor Dale's message this past Sunday are probably in awe that he talked about the shield of faith and how it correlates with this message. And so if you want to see the correlation, you'll probably have to listen to the message because I don't want to just repeat things, but it was fun to just see what God has been doing there. As the enemy shot fiery darts, remember Dale told us that these sometimes made of leather, these fiery darts would hit, but they just kind of just fall down, slide right down. They wouldn't get through. And he explained to us that with a shield, the shield is what is between us and the enemy, and God tells us, I am your shield. And one thing that we can know about God being our shield is he is always, always between us and the enemy. He's always that sort of protection. Now, since God is our shield, just what can we expect him to shield us from? Because I've lived long enough that sometimes it feels like God just takes that shield right down and lets the arrows go through. But there's also times that I know he lifts it up and it doesn't go through. But what can we expect when God says, I'm your shield? 3 weeks ago, our six-year-old granddaughter Audrey was in Sunday school, and she walked out of Sunday school in the morning, and I had her and our four-year-old granddaughter Janae, and Audrey said, do you know what I learned in Sunday school, Grandma? And I said, what'd you learn, Audrey? She said, I don't have to be afraid anymore. I said, really? Well, what do you mean? She goes, well, you know, I'm always afraid when I'm in the dark and I have to walk somewhere and I walk with my mommy or my daddy. And like when I'm at the Little League field and I have to go to the bathroom and it's dark, you know, I always walk with my mommy to the bathroom or my daddy to the bathroom. And she goes, but I don't have to be afraid. I can walk by myself now. And she goes, you know why? And I said, why? And she goes, because I learned God is powerful and he's always with me. And then little Janae said, yeah, but you still have to watch out for the cars. Now, that was not the mistake of Sunday school. They didn't explain it that way, but this is what little Audrey got. And it was just like, you know, my protective grandmother in me was like, well, yeah, God protects, but you know, and how do you explain that? Because it's true. God is always with us, and he's always powerful. Yet, bad things can happen, can't they? And so how do you and I deal with that kind of thing and not act like it's just something that we throw out, but we don't really believe? See, she was taught two truths. God's powerful. He's always with us. So why should Audrey be taught that God won't always keep bad things from happening in our lives, even things that cause tremendous pain? You see, as adults, we listen to a story like that and we laugh. But inside, we wonder. Inside, when something happens to us that God has not protected us from, don't we kind of wonder? We don't laugh. We accuse him. We get disappointed. We get frustrated. And we may even shout out, you know, I thought you were my shield. How did this horrible thing happen? Because he hasn't performed the way we feel like a shield should perform. See, what can we trust God to shield us from? You know, Psalm 91 is a favorite of many of us. But listen to the words of the psalmist. Many believe that Moses wrote this. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, is that true? We love that. But there's something inside of us that sometimes goes, but. Does this mean I'm not walking godly because I feel like I've dashed my foot sometimes? I feel like angels have dropped me. Can you say that no evil has befallen you? I know that it should be most believable when God makes statements, and it is, but you know what? I like it when God's people make statements like this, because if Moses wrote this, or even another psalmist, you know they've been through hard times, yet somehow they boldly declare things like Psalm 91, and inside of us sometimes we go, that doesn't make sense. But Moses says, this is true. See, the promise remains, he's our shield. And as Ephesians 6 reminds us, that putting up the shield, we will stand. See, it doesn't promise we won't get hit, but with the shield, we will stand. But I started thinking yesterday, just what had some of God's people declared about him when they'd gone through tough things? And I thought about John, the apostle, and he suffered a lot for the sake of Jesus. You know, he was whipped, he was imprisoned, we believe he was boiled in oil, banned to the prison island of Patmos. But when he saw Jesus on that day, on that island, he fell and he worshiped. He didn't demand explanations. And he would have said God protected him. He would have said God was his shield. And then Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9 says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So, we are hard-pressed, but we are not crushed. We can expect to be perplexed in this life, but we don't need to be in despair. We can expect to be persecuted in this life, but we will never be forsaken. And we can expect to be struck down. See, somehow with the shield, we just think, wow, I got it. I'm just going to stand here like this. The enemy's never going to get me. We are struck down. We get knocked down sometimes, but we're never destroyed. I remember when Paul pleaded three times for that thorn to be removed. And Jesus said that my grace is sufficient. Jesus said my strength is made perfect or complete, or my strength works its purposes in your weaknesses. And remember Paul's response, therefore I will most gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I think we tend to stop right there. We think of one particular infirmity, and we think, all right, I'm going to try to be thankful for that. In that weakness, I'm going to look for his strength and rely on his strength. Now, this word take pleasure means to resolve that it is good. So I take pleasure. I'm going to resolve that it is good. I'm going to remind myself that God can do something good through this thorn in my life. It's not like take pleasure like we think of pleasure, like, yay, another trial, I can't wait, and it's not going away. It's I will resolve that it will be good, that God can do good in this. Now, how could Paul possibly take pleasure in very difficult things in this life? It's what God promises to do with them. Not that they don't hurt, not that we would rather not go through them, not even that they don't take a toll on us in one way or another, but because God can take hard things and he can get glory out of them. People can see Jesus in us. And is that our goal when the trial hits? See, Paul wanted that. God, how can you get glory out of this? If you can get glory out of this, then I'm going to resolve that it will be good. But it doesn't stop there. See, Paul went on to say, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. So infirmities are weaknesses, sicknesses. I'm going to resolve that somehow God can do good in this infirmity, in reproaches, insults, injurious treatment, damage to a person or a property. I'm going to resolve, God, that you can get glory out of this. Needs, interesting. Needs or afflictions here are troubles pressing from within. The things that I think I need to be okay and I'm not getting, God, I'm going to resolve that you can do good in this. And persecutions, pursuits of enemies. Lord, when it feels like everybody's coming against me, I'm going to resolve that you will do good in this. And distresses, troubles pressing from without. So see, Paul went on, he didn't just take that one thorn. He said, you know what? I'm going to really apply this in my life. Whatever happens, whether it be infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, I'm going to change my attitude about them. The Psalms, because they are filled with requests and proclamations of wanting God to intervene and protect. Most of them have to do with protection from enemies. So, for example, in Psalm 59, 9 to 10, I think this is an English Standard Version, I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see the desire on my enemies. So since John would declare God's protection, Paul would declare it, the psalmist declare it, in the midst of what we would call and think, look at their lives and say, no, that's not protection, they would disagree. They would say, God protected me. God kept the enemy at bay. See, who's right? Us, when we start doubting, that's not protection, or them. I would probably guess it would be them. They'd been through it, and that is what they wanted to declare, and that because they knew it was truth. See, since our primary protection is from our enemies, who are our enemies? When we think about enemies, we think about bosses who seem to take things out on us, former spouses who want to ruin us, rivals who want to defeat us, people who have hurt us. We think of those who have purposes that are contrary to our purposes as our enemies. Truth is, we're much more concerned about having God on our side to protect our own interests and reputation than we are about being on God's side, seeking His glory and His ultimate victory. See, I figured out that God has not promised to protect us from everyone we might see as our enemy, but He's promised protection from our ultimate enemy, the devil himself, which because of Christ, He no longer has that power to enslave us or determine our eternal destiny. And we can entrust ourselves to this just, strong God who has gone the lengths of the cross to protect us from an enemy that seeks to take us down. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Okay, this is our God that is our shield. God's not going to promise to protect us from people that can kill us. Nope. Sometimes He does, if He's got more for us to do on this earth. But no one can take our soul. No one can keep someone out of heaven who belongs to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter tells us that that place is reserved in heaven for us. See, are we over the top thankful for that? That He has protected us from that ultimate enemy. That we have power over sin. That we have heaven secured. Or are we still dwelling on the things that just might happen to us in this life? In the case of Genesis 15, Abraham didn't say, "I am your shield and exceedingly great reward," or "He is your shield and exceedingly great reward." God said it. Abraham didn't know it yet. God said it to Abraham. It was a truth that Abraham was about to discover. "I am your shield. I will protect you from everything designed to thwart my purposes in your life," was God's word to him. "Your enemy won't get the victory." Faithfully is He who calls you, He will also do it. I live by that. I wasn't feeling great last Wednesday, but the Lord enabled me to push through. Thursday, I was supposed to go up to Calvary Chapel Oceanside to teach the introduction to their morning Bible study, and that was Dale's day off, so he just said, "I'll drive you up there, and we'll go out to lunch afterwards." Sounded good. We hit traffic, and probably about halfway up there, I got this intense pain. It ended up to be kidney stones, and I hurt, and I was bleeding, and I was just intense. And the whole time I'm thinking, okay, I've taught and pushed through pain before, but double up pain, I don't know how I'm going to do this. But Dale's like, "Should I turn around?" I'm like, no, we're going to give God a chance. If I faint behind the pulpit, I faint. But, you know, but I hurt so bad for a good half hour, 40 minutes. And then 10, 15 minutes before we got to the church, it just stopped, totally stopped. And, you know, when you've had intense pain, you kind of reel from it for a while, and you're tired, you're exhausted, you're wiped out. I was fine. I went in the bathroom and was bleeding and realized, oh, wow, I really am sick, but I'm fine. I taught, and I taught with real strength. Went to lunch with Dale. Came home, didn't feel great, but felt okay. Came here, counseled. The Lord was very faithful in the counseling. As soon as I got home, it hit again. And it hit so hard, I had to go to emergency. And I was sick. I was really, really sick. But I look back on that day, and God was my shield. You know, I don't know why He enables us to do what He calls us to do, and then we kind of go home and die sometimes. But But he it was my shield. He just incredibly enabled me to do all that he called me to do that day. And so you might look at a story like that and go, well, wait, where was the shield from the kidney stones? I don't know, but I can stand here today and go, God was my shield. He protected me from what the enemy wanted to do, and that was to keep me from sharing at Calvary Oceanside and for ministering to the people that we got to talk to here. So he was my shield. And see, Abraham says that same thing. John says it. You know, all those that suffered so greatly in the Bible stand boldly and say, he's my shield. He's my protector. And then secondly, God reminded Abraham that he was his exceedingly great reward. Abraham had rejected the riches from the kings, and God's saying, I'm better. You that are married, have you ever gone through something stressful or a loss, and you share it with your husband, and he says something like, but you have me. And you kind of look and go, yeah, but that's not what I need right now. But see, God is kind of coming to Abraham in the same way. Abraham's saying, I have things I want in life, and God says, but you have me. But see, God can say that, and it's true. When we say, yeah, but I need these other things, it's a reminder, well, my focus is way off, because I do have God. So here God comes to Abraham and says to him, in a time when Abraham's feeling like he's lacking something in his life, he's lacking an heir, I'm your reward. I'm the best thing that has ever happened to you, Abraham. In Lamentations 3:24, Jeremiah says, and Jeremiah went through a lot, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Jeremiah figured out that in the midst of all his lamenting, the Lord is his portion. He would not put his hope in things or things changing or getting better, but he would put his hope in the Lord himself. Now, what's the verse right before Lamentations 3:24? Very good, Lamentations 3:23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. What's after that? His mercies never come to an end. The song goes, they are new every morning. So Jeremiah said, the Lord's my portion. What he gives to me every morning is what I need. Therefore, I will hope in him. Last night, I was just one of those sleepless nights. And when I have those, I try to praise the Lord alphabetically. And I try to say something new as I get to each letter but not strive over it, because sometimes the Lord will just pop something into my mind. And last night when I got to P, I felt like the Lord said, I'm your prize. And that has just been the most wonderful thing, you know. Just, he's my prize. He's my reward. He's my prize. And I thought of this, you know, when you do the little kids do that fishing game, and, you know, they put the pole on the other side, and yet they never know what they're going to get. And we know his mercies are new every morning. He daily loads us with benefits, and we kind of put our pole out sometimes and go, today this is what I need. Put this on my pole today. And see, for Abraham, when he had his pole out, God put himself on the end of the line, and can you imagine pulling it out, and that's your prize. I get God. And see, how do you relate to that? This is my prize, God, but. See, Abraham said, but, didn't he? Here's my prize, God himself. And Abraham went, yeah, but. That's nice, but. You know, how often are we like a little kid that when they get their prize, like, oh, that's nice, but it's really not what I wanted. The ending of the book, Revelation, Jesus is very excited about showing heaven to John. And the first thing John noticed is probably what I would notice, is there wasn't any sea. But then the holy city comes down, and John heard a voice. And the first thing God wanted John to know was something he was very excited about. And God said, behold, pay attention, look, The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The best thing about heaven will not be that there's no more sorrow. The best thing about heaven is not that you and I may be able to fly around everywhere or get some new mansion or we won't have weary bodies. See, God says the best thing about heaven is I will be there. See, is that the reason you want to go to heaven? Jehovah's Witnesses say there's going to be this new heaven and new earth, and it's going to be peaceful. And when they come to my door, I'm always saying, where's Jesus? Oh, he's in heaven. You know, only some get to see him. I don't want your new heaven and new earth, and I want Jesus. And see, this is what God is declaring to us. This is the very best thing about heaven. And then he says to Abraham, this is the very best thing about earth, me. I am your reward. From our chapter here in Genesis to the last chapters of Revelation, God has that same message. Me, I'm the best that has ever happened to you. I'm the best that will ever happen to you. He's our exceedingly great reward. And any time you and I think that something else might be better, we are settling for less than what satisfies, less than brings joy. Rabbi Zacharias made this statement, and I just love it. Real intellectual. But he said, I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I only knew my life was wrong, and I needed somebody to make it right. I come to him because I did not know which way to turn. I remain with him because there is no other way. I wish to turn. See, he figured something out. God is my reward. And then look at verse 2, Abraham's response. But God makes this incredible proclamation of himself to Abraham, and Abraham's response was, but. That's real nice, Lord, that you're my shield and my exceedingly great reward, but. And then he says, what will you give me? What will you give me? Remember when Peter said that? Jesus told them that he would reward anyone that forsook family and houses. And Peter right away, well, we've forsaken everything to follow you. What do we get? And we tend to think, even when we're giving freely to the Lord, he's going to give me something. And Abraham is here. What will you give me? I'm glad you're my reward. I'm glad you're my shield. But what will you give me? And God says, I am your reward. And Abraham still wants something else. See, have you ever been there? I'm sure you have. You come to a Bible study and you bask in all that you have because you have Jesus, but you walk away thinking, but it sure would be nice if. And I found myself this morning being just distracted by a concern. And it was just all of a sudden it hit me and I said, I'm going to be about my prize today. And it changed my whole morning. Just, I'm going to be about my prize today. But see, Abraham was in that place. It sure would be, it would be nice if. He was a man of faith, but he was a man of uncertainties. It's like, Lord, you've made these promises to me, but I'm not seeing it. I don't have a son. How are you going to do this? And God renewed his promise to Abraham that he would indeed have a son, and his descendants would be so many that they could not be numbered. And then the words that I'm sure put a very big smile on the face of the Lord, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God's word to him. Romans 4:21 says, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced of what? What God promises he's able to do. That's faith. See, not seeing how it will work out, how it will happen, but being convinced that God will perform what he has promised. See, that's why it's so important for you and me to know what God has promised, because we can stake everything on His promises in His Word. But when we decide, God should do this for me, I'm going to put my faith that God is going to give my husband this job. He didn't promise that. And what happens very often is we so think this is going to happen because that's what good gods do. And then it doesn't happen. Well, then God must not be good. But we can believe in, we can rest in, we can act upon the things that God promises He will do. But we cannot place our hopes in something God has never said He would do. So three things about Abraham's faith. One, it was personal. It was relationship. See, Abraham didn't just believe about God. We're told here, Abraham believed in God. Then, when Abraham believed in God, God did something to show Abraham that He would do as He promised. And then Abraham's faith was based on God's promises. So very crucial. And Abraham's faith was practical. Abraham's faith was followed by actions. Probably heard one definition of belief is, there was a guy that stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he said to a crowd of people, who believes that I could walk with them on my shoulders across that tightrope from Niagara Falls? And yeah, I believe. And then he said, all right, may I have a volunteer? See, the volunteer has Abraham-type belief. God's responses to that kind of belief, whether it be Abraham's or yours or mine, is He counts it for something. Now, this may be my favorite part of this lesson. It took me till almost 5 o'clock last night to get to this place. And, you know, I kind of plow through. And a lot of times as I'm plowing through a message, all of a sudden something just hits me hard. And it was right here. It was a definition of righteousness that Zodiate's Hebrew Dictionary had. And it's this. When Abraham believed God in the way that he did, God counted it or declared it righteousness. And then he defined righteousness as this, the attitude and actions God has and expects of His people. Let me say that again, and it may take a while for it to hit you, maybe this afternoon, but because I was basking in it. But the attitude and actions God has and expects of His people. See, park on that. Don't miss that. When Abraham believed what God told him, even though he couldn't see how it would happen, God says, that's what brings me joy. A faith that believes me, I count that for righteousness. That's what I'm looking for. And I thought, I can do that. You know, sometimes we think God wants these mighty things from us, but what He's looking for is this faith that just believes what He has declared. And He counts that as, yes, that has met what I expect from you. That's what gives me joy, and I just love thinking about that. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And this is the kind of faith that God just goes, yes, this is what I want. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what makes Him happy. That's what puts a smile on our God's faith. He is our reward. And for those that believe Him, we get Him, and He rewards us. I don't know what you thought God was saying in this verse, but He's telling you and me that when we believe Him, that's what He wants. When Abraham believed Him, God counted it to him as righteousness. When we believe Him, He counts it as something. He counts it as doing just what He wants us to do. Believe me. Trust me. And then God did something to show Abraham. He did something to show you too and me. For Abraham, God went through this ritual that was common for the day to make a covenant. For us, God proved His love by sending a son, sacrificing Him on the cross, and then raising Him up, proving that all He said was true, and that one day, one of the things He said that's true is He will raise you up. He proved it. He didn't just say it, he proved it by raising his son. If you believe, then you will be raised up. But what happened in the next verses probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you or me, but it would have to Abraham. Abraham was to bring these animals to God. He was to cut them all in half, right down the middle, lay them down, except the birds. Abraham would have known exactly what to do with these animals. This wouldn't have been a new instruction. He would have understood that, according to the custom of his day, God's telling him to get a contract ready for signing. And in those days, contracts were made by sacrificing, cutting of the animals, splitting the carcasses, laying them on the ground. Then both parties would walk between these two animals. And as they walked between the animals, they would both be repeating the terms of the covenant, making this promise between the blood of the animals that this covenant would be kept. And in verse 18, where it says the Lord made the covenant with Abraham, it means the Lord cut the covenant. So Abraham did as God instructed, and probably because God had appeared to him before, he was waiting for God to just, okay, God, you and me, we're going to walk through the middle of these animals, and we're going to make a deal together. But verse 12 tells us that the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. While Abraham slept, God clarified his promise to him, and he let him know there's going to be some tough parts to this covenant. This shield that God claimed would allow his own people and Abraham's descendants to not only be slaves, but afflicted slaves, not just for a little while, but generation after generation after generation. For 400 years, Abraham, your future family is going to suffer big time. And then without any requirement for Abraham to walk through the animals, God just walks through them alone, because there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, the pass between the pieces. Now, I read commentaries on what those might be about, but they're all guesses. Mainly they represented the Lord walking through, making that covenant. See, Abraham did nothing. He never signed the contract. It was a contract that God would declare himself, perform himself, keep himself. Abraham couldn't break it because he never signed it. God alone signed it, and God alone would keep it. God was going to make for himself a people. And Abraham could do nothing to stop that from happening. In Job 33, Elihu says this, "For God speaks the first time in one way, the second time in another. Though a person does not perceive it in a dream, a night vision, when deep sleep falls upon people as they sleep in their beds, then he gives a revelation to people and terrifies them with warnings." And then his conclusion, as was typically true of Elihu, was off. But his initial statement was true. We might conclude that Abram saw the sufferings and the afflictions. He had a dream. Usually in a dream, it's not your people are going to suffer for this many years. You see it. And it was a dark dream. It was a scary dream. So very likely he saw his descendants being afflicted. Although they would not be born for several generations, maybe his great-great-grandchildren were whipped and overworked and beaten beyond what he would ever want for someone in his family. And God probably showed him. See, what would you say to that? God's made this incredible promise. Out of you is going to be a nation, but you know what? They're going to hurt. I'm glad God doesn't show me those kind of things, aren't you? But he seems like he showed Abraham. See, what would you have said? Bring it on, God. I want this nation for you, for your glory. I want this heir. Give me this heir that from him will come slaves, but ultimately a great nation. But Abraham believed God. And believing him, not only trusted that what he promised, he was able to perform. And that what he promised would be good and would bring God glory. And Abraham wanted that. So Abraham, this man that history would claim to be a great man, we're told that from him, from one man, and him as that he was as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sandy shore. Abraham did nothing to make it happen. It was God who made the covenant alone. So what made Abraham so great? All his riches, his fame in the area, his ability to do battle, simply and only this, James tells us in James 2:23, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. See, we want that. What does it take? Believe God. Just believe God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is 100% true. God, help us in those places where we doubt you. Lord, even more, help us in those places where we want something other than you. The buts that we have in our life when you come and declare yourself to be as wonderful as you are, our shield and our reward. Help us every morning when we wake up to be determined that we are going to be about our prize. And what a prize you are. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.